بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب، الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. Amma ba'd, respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We continue in this, our fourth year, in examining different chapters of the Holy Quran. In the previous years, we've had the honor of looking at chapters such as Surah Al-Kahf and Surah Luqman. And this year I'd like to focus our relationship with the Holy Qur'an on looking at chapter 49 of the Qur'an, known as Surah Al-Hujurat. As we know, in this holy month is when we reassess our relationship with the Holy Qur'an. We reassess our values in relation to the Holy Book. For the Qur'an is to be used as a barometer for us in our life. And we notice that part of the message of our Prophet, before he passes away, peace be upon him and his family, is that we hold on to the Qur'an and hold on to the teachings of his family. You find therefore that the Imam himself in this holy month, before the Imam passes away, even in his final will, he stresses on the fact that you hold on to the Qur'an and you don't let anyone surpass you on implementing it. Therefore, there is a need for us to reassess our relationship with this holy book and build upon it within this holy month. For we know that this is the month which is seen as when the Qur'an descended upon mankind and upon the heart of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The question is, why have I picked Surah Al-Hujurat? Because arguably the chapter in the Qur'an which focuses the most on the perfection of the ethical traits of the human being and the development of the ethical traits of the human being is this chapter. And indeed you find that many of the verses within Surah Al-Hujurat can be used to build an ethical structure within the smallest or indeed the largest of communities, the smallest or indeed the largest of nations. And many of the verses which are related to ethics can be found within this chapter. And from the outset you find a famous narration of the Imam where he states very clearly that whoever recites Surah Al-Hujurat, it's as if he has visited the grave of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. So there is a relationship between the Prophet and the Surah, and the idea that in the same way the Prophet came to perfect the morals of mankind. Likewise you find that this is a Surah, when you examine it, most of its verses are related to our morals. The religion of Islam claims to be a holistic way of life. If a non-Muslim came to you today and asked you the question, why Islam? It's a simple question. It's made up of two words only, not more. You'll find that many will struggle to present the structure of the religion. Many of us have understood the jigsaw pieces in this religion, but are somewhat confused about the puzzle itself. And that's why this simple question of why Islam is a question that takes you to the very root of the holistic structure of the religion. When we say we are following a holistic way of life, it means that the religion is built on three key foundations: a theological foundation, a legal foundation, and an ethical foundation. theological in the idea of understanding our relationship with our Creator. Understanding what mechanisms our Creator allowed within us in our lives. The questions concerning what is predestined and what is free will. Ethical in the idea of the way we relate to other human beings. And jurisprudential in the way we discipline ourselves as human beings within boundaries which have been set for us legally. The religion of Islam, therefore, part of its threefold triangular structure was theology, jurisprudence, and ethics. If anyone wants to remember them, they should remember T-E-J. When a non-Muslim comes to me and asks me, why Islam? My reply is that the holistic structure of Islam, with theology, jurisprudence, and ethics, is the most powerful structure you will find. There are many religions with quite beautiful virtues and teachings. Some of them, they focus more on law than ethics. Some more on ethics than law. Some more on theology than ethics. But you will not find a triangular equilibrium of theology, ethics, and jurisprudence like that espoused within the religion of Islam. And that's why, as we mentioned, the reason Islam had to focus on an ethical slant was because one of the four key questions any human being asks in their life is the ethical question. I, as a human, from the day I'm born, let's say, until the day I pass away, there are four key questions I'll ponder over. The first, as we mentioned, is the metaphysical question. Is there an unseen force who created everything that I see in front of me? Or did it all come by an accident of chemical reactions? The second question is a cosmological question. This sky that I see, how many more skies are there? And what is their makeup? And how are they contained? And what is their development in terms of expansion and increase? The third question is a psychological question. What is my role in this world? The fourth question is an ethical question. How do I behave with other human beings? There is not a single human on this earth who will not ask one of those four questions. I'm sure at work, or at college, or at school, you went through a period in your life where one of those four questions was bugging you, true? Either a metaphysical question about whether there is a creator, or a cosmological question that this universe that exists, how did it come about? Or a psychological question, which I believe most humans ask, which is, why am I here? And what's my purpose? Or an ethical question, which is, how do I relate and live with other human beings? There is a difference between the way a philosopher looks at the human being and a scholar of ethics looks at the human being. A philosopher, when they look at the human being, they keep emphasizing that the path to spiritual perfection in the human being is intellect and reason. And the more a person purifies their intellect and their reason, the more a person will be able to remove the veils that exist between him and his Lord. While this is accepted, without a doubt, that our intellect and our reason require purification, at the same time, the scholar of akhlaq, the scholar of ethics, goes a step further. He says, for a human to reach perfection, intellect and reason is vital. But do not discount the fact that the human being is also made up of raging desires, of raging natural instincts, raging hormones at a frantic period in their life. That the human needs to find an equilibrium between the way they balance their intellect and their desire. The philosopher focused on intellect and reason alone. The scholar of ethics said, but wait, you focused on only a part of the makeup of the human. you've discounted a major part which can also destroy intellect and reason. That's why we say, the human being can sometimes be higher than the angels or lower than the animals. If a human uses their power of the faculties in terms of their intellect and their reason, then they can reach a level higher than the angel. For the angel, let's say, is with what? The angel, you may come forward and say, there is intellect there but no emotion. And the animal is full of emotion there but no intellect. But the human is a balance of intellect and emotion. Hence you find Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, when in the lines of poetry he says, دَوَاءُكَ مِنْكَ وَمَا تَبْصُرْ وَدَاءُكَ فِيكَ وَمَا تَشْعُرْ أَنْتَ الْكِتَابُ الْمُبِينَ الَّذِي بِأَحْرُفِهِ يُظْهَرُ الْمُضْمَرُ أَتَحْسَبُ أَنَّكَ جَرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ وَفِيكَ انْطَوَى الْعَالَمُ الْأَكْبَرُ. Imam, what does he say? He says, the cure is within you, but you do not sense. And the disease is within you, but you do not see. You are the open book, who with your letters the unseen can be seen. Do you think you are something small when the whole universe exists within you? As a human being, the scholars of philosophy focused on intellect and reason. The scholars of ethics said, let's take this a step further. They said, intellect, reason, anger, desire, imagination, that is the human being. And if the human being can balance all of them, then they can reach a position where they are the perfect being. Therefore, what do you find? You find that there are many books which have been written on this area. Many books. Be it in Greek civilization, or be it in Islamic civilization and their commentary on Greek civilization, you'll find that there are a great number of books written on ethics. You'll find, for example, Tahdhib al-Akhlaq wa Tathhir al-A'raq, the famous book of Ibn Mas'ud, who had passed away in the year 431 after Hijrah. That's a renowned work that has been studied by many, which focuses on the concept of ethics and the value of the teachings of Greek ethics. You find, for example, Akhlaq al-Nasari. Akhlaq al-Nasari, written by who? Khawaja Nasruddin al-Tusi, another elaboration on whom? On Greek ethics. You find, for example, not within our school, but possibly in other schools in Islam, Ihya al-Ulum of al-Ghazali, until today, is studied by many when it comes to ethics. Ghazali, who had died in the 550 year after Hijrah, his work is focused and studied by many when it comes to ethical standpoints. You have, for example, Muhsin Faiz Kashani, may Allah bless his soul, and his work, Mahajjatul Bayda, which is studied by many, and which many have written commentaries on. These works were all works elaborating on the subject of ethics within the religion of Islam. And part of their focus wasn't just what is ethical, but also how do you build an ethical society. I don't think there's any of us today who listen to this lecture who want to wake up tomorrow and find an unethical society. Is there? I don't think there is. I think all of us want to wake up and see an ethical community surrounding us. Yet the fact that we see so much or such a lack of ethics in our society means there is a need for us to reflect as to how do we build an ethical community first at home, then in our community, then in our country, then in the world as a whole. Many scholars came forward with different arguments as to what makes an ethical society. From the times of Aristotle and Socrates, to the time of Freud, to the time of even someone like Dale Carnegie. You know Carnegie Hall? Dale Carnegie, he had a theory, and the religion of Islam likewise had postulated its theory. Aristotle and Socrates, for example, said, If you want to build an ethical society, one which is built on the flourishing of akhlaq everywhere, they said you require everyone to have knowledge and wisdom. They said the more human beings we have with knowledge and wisdom, the more ethical the society is. The more doctors we produce, let's say in today's terminology, the more lawyers we produce, the more engineers we produce, the more teachers we produce, the more bankers we produce, who have the wisdom alongside their knowledge. Plato used to say, a wise man has something to say, whereas a fool has to say something. If you mix knowledge and wisdom together, Aristotle and Socrates used to say, then you'll have the most ethical society. What do I mean? In Dar es Salaam today, if I come to lecture in the mosque, if all my crowd are doctors, then that will definitely make an ethical society. Because a doctor has 5-6 years of knowledge, and a doctor is wise. They used to call the doctor Hakim. So the idea was, the more doctors we have, the more ethical the society. Do we agree with that? Go to the UK and type on Google, how many doctors have killed their patients and only been exposed in the last few years? If an ethical society is made up simply because you are knowledgeable, there are many who are knowledgeable, but when they allow their imagination or their anger or their desire to overcome their intellect, they become lower than animals. Go to two universities in the world, which I think all of you have heard of, Harvard and Cambridge. You've all heard of Harvard and Cambridge. Harvard and Cambridge, do you know how high your results must be to get in? You've got to be grade A students, unless your parents are rich enough to bribe you in. Harvard and Cambridge, they have what is called the creme de la creme of society. They produce the most knowledgeable people. In the first week at both of them, the university student is now free. He flies like a bird. She flies like a bird away from home. You think that these are the most knowledgeable people who have got grade A's all their life. Watch them behave in their first week at university. Mix alcohol with freedom. You have Harvard and Cambridge in their first year, unfortunately, in some cases, behaving with some students not in the manner befitting of the people of knowledge. Mussolini and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Hitler were all knowledgeable, weren't they? They had knowledge. But if they didn't like you, it didn't matter what knowledge and wisdom they had, be it Holocaust, or be it Siberia, or be it within China's prison camps, they can act not like a human, but like an animal. If, therefore, an ethical society is built on all people being knowledgeable and wise, yes, knowledge and wisdom has a place, no denying. We in Islam mention that knowledge is obligatory on every male and female. Isn't that true? We in Islam also mention that seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. But we in Islam also mention that knowledge and wisdom are only parts of an ethical society. Then Freud came. What did Freud say? Freud said that if you want an ethical society, a society built on akhlaq, then it's about the nurturing of children from a young age. If you nurture your children from a young age, and you get to them at a young age and teach them about your experiences, then you'll have the most ethical children. His point is a good point. We in the religion of Islam stress that make sure from a young age there is an attachment between the father and the son, the father and the daughter, the mother and the son, the mother and the daughter. Don't create an environment at home with the philosophy in your mind that I want he or she not to be a young mullah. You've heard some people say this? When you tell them, why doesn't your daughter wear hijab? You think I want her to be religious this early? Let her enjoy. Why is your son listening to so much music at home? Look how young he is. He's got many years ahead of him. Freud was right. Nurturing at a young age, you can create an environment which will save you a major ethical headache later on. But what Freud missed was that even if I create an ethical environment from a young age, it does not dictate necessarily that in their teenage years, when their hormones are raging, my words may not have an effect on them unless I've shown them a balance of how they balance their intellect and their emotion. And as well, unless I've shown them that there will be a day when their behavior in public and in private will be raised and they will be made accountable for it. If I'm a young boy at home, and you say to me, Sayyid Ammar, you got to be a good boy, and this is forbidden and that's allowed. Unless I have a conscience that there's a day when what I've done in private, notice, in public we're all religious, aren't we? What I've done in private will be raised and will be shown. Otherwise I'll turn around, I'll look at my dad, I'll say, okay dad, in front of you in the community I'll be religious. But privately when nobody's looking, I'll do what I want to do. Freud said it's simply a case of nurturing. We say there needs to be a case of a conscience that is grown within the child, that there is someone who oversees their behavior, and that there needs to be a balance between the intellect and the emotion. Dale Carnegie, what did he say? He said, you want an ethical society, you need to talk about beneficial ethics. Someone said to him, what do you mean beneficial ethics? He said, beneficial ethics is that when you do good, do it because there's a benefit at the end of it. When you stay away from bad, it's not because something is inherently bad. It's because there is no benefit from the bad. If, however, a lie has benefits, then lie. In business, we have two lies, don't we? We have a black lie and a white lie. Isn't it? When a lie is not beneficial, then a person comes up and says, "Astaghfirullah, Rabbi wa tawbah." How could you lie? When a lie helps my business, lie. Carnegie said, you want an ethical society, program the human on beneficial ethics. That's behind every ethical standpoint they have. There has to be benefit. The problem is, what if I believe in certain bad ethics, but they have benefits for me? There may be certain ethical standpoints which are bad, but if I as a human talk of beneficial ethics, I can swap them and say they are good. In other words, the religion of Islam saw all of these theories, and all of them were postulated upon. The religion of Islam recognized that the first part of the mission of the Prophet is ethics. Once you nurture ethics, then the teachings can begin. Look at the verse in Salat al-Jum'ah which we recite in Surah al-Jum'ah. هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمْ. First, يُزَكِّيهِمْ, then يُعَلِّمُهُمْ. It wasn't in this case يُعَلِّمْ وَيُزَكِّي. It was يُزَكِّي وَيُعَلِّمْ. A human with good ethics, I can teach him about this whole religion. Give me an arrogant human, wallah, I can't teach him anything about the religion. It's like today when the youngsters, when the youth are getting married, and they ask, what are the traits we need? We reply, don't first look at the knowledge. First look at the akhlaq of who you're choosing. If there's akhlaq in that person, knowledge will come. Because they have the humility to learn from others. If they're knowledgeable, without ethics, it's impossible to change them. The earth which the Prophet walked on, his Lord said first, يُزَكِّي وَيُعَلِّمْ. First, instill the akhlaq into this nation. The moment they are receptive, then introduce the laws. Notice, in Mecca, there is an instilling of moral principles. In Medina, there is regulated legal system. Therefore, when you come towards Surah Al-Hujurat, the debate concerning Surah Al-Hujurat is what? The debate concerning Surah Al-Hujurat is what ethical standpoints does it create, which we can use to build what? To build a healthy society. Let's begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim as an introduction before we continue tomorrow. As we know, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim begins every surah in the Quran except one. Surah 9 of the Quran is the only surah which does not begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So somebody says, if Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is mentioned 114 times, but there is a surah which does not begin with Bismillah, so where's the 114th mention? We will come to that in a second. The question arises, why does Surah At-Tawbah, Surah 9, sometimes known as Surah Bara'ah, why does it not begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? The answer is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see, when He begins with Ar-Rahman, which is an indication of excess. And when He mentions Ar-Rahim, it's an indication of stability. All in all, both of them are derivatives of the concept of mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't begin Surah 9 of the Quran with Bismillah because He did not want to begin with a merciful tone to a group of people who kept on breaking their covenants with His Holy Prophet. Rasulullah had signed the Hudaybiyah Treaty. And in the Hudaybiyah Treaty, these Arabs, who 13 years in Mecca, they used to torture him and his companions. When he went to Medina, he reached a level where he defeated them in the wars. When he came to the Hudaybiyah Treaty, his companions thought, we're going to defeat the opposition. The Prophet said, I'll sign a treaty. His companions said, O Prophet of God, you're going to sign a treaty with a group of people who used to be rude towards us, who used to torture us, who killed some of us. He said, do not worry, there is a wisdom. The wisdom was the treaty would expose some of these people. And at the same time, some of these people would come to Islam because of more interaction between them and their brethren. Part of the treaty was that there would be no killing between Muslims and between the people of Quraysh for a 10-year period. The Banu Bakr were a tribe of the Quraysh, and they killed some members of the Banu Khuza'ah. The agreement was there'd be no killing, isn't it? The moment they broke the covenant, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided, I am not going to begin a message to these people again with Rahman and Rahim. Because however much mercy I'm showing these people, they keep breaking my covenant. Any other people, even if they are not Muslim, if they are good with their covenants, I will show mercy. But these people, I will not show any mercy towards them. And therefore, Surah At-Tawbah is the only surah which does not begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Where then is the 114th mention of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? It's in Surah 27 of the Quran. The chapter referred to as the chapter of the ant. In verse number 30, when Nabi Sulaiman, someone says, hold on, Nabi Sulaiman? Yes. That means Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim was the method of beginning the act of every prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have Bismillah in our communities. But every prophet of God would begin an act with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. For when the queen of Sheba Balqis opened the letter, she saw in the letter the beginning saying, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. She said, it's an honorable letter and it begins Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we say ar-Rahman, we mean access. When we say Rahim, we mean stability. Someone says, what do you mean access and stability? Rahman is Allah's excessive mercy to all His creation. How many times in the dua we recite in Sha'ban, we say, O you who gives to the one who asks and the one who doesn't ask. There are some people in the world, you look at him and you think, but he's not a Muslim. How is he getting that much? Your conception of rahmah is limited, whereas your Lord's conception is unlimited. Sometimes the non-Muslim has ethical traits which deserve more from Allah than we do. So we find Allah is Rahman to all His creatures. Rahim has a sense of what? Stability. Rahim towards what? Towards those chosen believers who follow His message. And you'd find that the prophets of God would stress, and through a hadith of Imam al-Askari salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi, where the Imam says, there are five signs of the believer. Amongst those signs, for example, is he who prostrates on dust. Someone says, why do we prostrate on dust? The reply is that the Prophet, in his own lifetime, when he drew prostration, he used to prostrate on clay, like we prostrate on clay. There would be the marks of clay on his forehead. When he himself would say, إِنَّمَا جُعِلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضِ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا, the earth has been made a place of prostration and purification for me. Carpets only came to the mosque of the Prophet 300 years after he died. So tell me, am I following his sunnah when I prostrate on a carpet? In those days when the Prophet used to prostrate, there were no carpets. Masjid al-Nabawi was full of carpets. So what was he prostrating on? Read our books and the books of our brothers. You'll say the marks of clay were on his forehead. Someone says, does that clay only have to come from Karbala? So you can't prostrate on any clay? No, you can prostrate on the clay here in Dar es Salaam. Karbala is because the Prophet himself would mention the purity of the dust of Karbala. And when my Prophet tells me that dust is pure, I don't need anyone to come and teach me. I'll take his word. Then another of the signs is the wearing of the ring on the right hand. If you look at all your hands today, you'll see, mashallah, the majority of people are wearing a ring. And you may see some who are not. Someone says, what's the need for these rings? Each one of them has a value. And I have a lecture on this last year in Arba'een, where I discuss the value of each of the stones. Amongst the values, sometimes when people come and complain, why is it that I feel envy is affecting my household? Wear one of the rings. Someone says, I want an increase in my sustenance. Wear one of the rings. Someone says, when I want to leave my house, how do I know I can be protected? Wear one of the rings. When you see Durr al-Najaf, or al-Fayruz al-Nisapuri, for example, or you see Aqiq al-Yamani, or you see al-Zamarrad, all of these have hadith from Ahl al-Bayt relating to them. Then you see another sign of the believers, the ziyara known as ziyarat al-arba'in of Imam al-Husayn, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. There are two ziyaras of the arba'in of Imam al-Husayn. Amongst them is the ziyara of Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari. And to recite that is to honor the return of the family of Aba Abdullah. When they came back towards Karbala on the 40th after Karbala. Amongst the other signs is saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Some say saying Bismillah loudly in Salah. The channel which you have here in Dar as-Salam, may Allah bless it and allow it to continue in its great work. I notice when they recite Surah Al-Fatiha for the marhumin, do you notice that the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not part of the Fatiha in the sense that you could tell it's been copied and pasted? Listen to it. It's like he's saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim in one tone and the rest of the Fatiha in another. Because when we go to Hajj or Umrah, when we're standing there, do you notice you don't hear Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? You don't. It's straight away. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. True. The school of Ahlul Bayt takes Bismillah as one of the verses of Surah Al-Fatiha. And we must be reciting it at the beginning of all our actions. And loudly, not in silence. And you find therefore that it was seen as one of the signs of the believers. That even when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was in the Shi'b of Abu Talib, and they had placed economic sanctions on him, he made it very clear to the people there, that when they told him, give us a sign, he said that which has been written, all of it would have been eaten by the ants except Bismillah. That Bismillah had a monumental power within the religion of Islam. Someone says, why begin my act with Bismillah? When I open a mosque, I want the one who cuts the ribbon to be a one who is blessed, to be one who will continue to help, and to be one who is merciful. If I look for that in the human, why shouldn't I look for that in the creator of the human? When someone comes to open Dar es Salaam Mosque, you always look for someone of some stature, respect, honor, mercy. Because you want the opening to begin with someone who has those attributes. So then why don't I begin my actions in the name of the Lord who has perfected those? Or rather, they are in submission to Him. And the monumental powers of the one who trusts Bismillah cannot be fathomed. The narration of Sayyid al-Murtada, that he had a student who used to come late for class. Sayyid al-Murtada said to him, why do you always come late? He used to say, because when I want to cross the river to come to your class, sometimes if I miss the boat, I'm going to be late. Sayyid al-Murtada took a piece of paper and he wrote something on it. When he wrote something on it, that student looked, and when he looked, Sayyid al-Murtada said, I'll give you the paper, but don't read what's in there. So he said to him, what do you want me to do? He said, what I want you to do is tomorrow when you're about to come for class, hold on to this paper, don't take any boat, walk across the water. This student thought, Sayyid al-Murtada today must have, you know, had a long day. I don't know what he's telling me to walk across water for. Nabi Isa. The next day anyway, he had this yaqeen, he had this paper, and he had the certainty that whatever Sayyid al-Murtada had said will help me. he saw himself walking across the water to the Lasat. The next day. On the fourth day he thought, what is this thing in the paper that has allowed me to walk across water? Sayyid al-Murtada had said to him, never open. Just have trust. When he opened it, he looked, he said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He thought to himself that this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is so powerful, that's it. There is nothing else written there. I don't need this. I'll just say Bismillah and I'll walk across. He came to the water as he's walking across. Straighten. When he got to Sayyid Murtada's class, and Murtada looked at him and said, you seem wet today. What's wrong? He said, oh, nothing. He said, tell me. He said, Sayyidina, you told me not to open the paper. And I did. And I found myself submerged into the water. Sayyid Murtada told him, this is the power of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That if a person understood its power, he will be able to achieve feats others cannot achieve. And that yaqeen in Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allah honors the servant who says Bismillah before every act. Because you find that the Prophet himself would mention one day sitting amongst a group of children, he saw one of the children and he started smiling. They said to him, Ya Rasulullah, why are you smiling? He said, that child has just, or shaitan has just vomited. They said, sorry, he said, shaitan has just vomited. Rasulullah said, he said to them, do you know what I mean? They said, no. He said, shaitan will always join the meal of someone who does not begin with Bismillah. That child didn't begin with Bismillah. But when he remembered, he kept on saying Bismillah the whole meal. Shaitan unfortunately had to vomit out the whole meal. And there is a final anecdote on this Bismillah. That when you have yaqeen in Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, even that which is seemingly impossible, Allah returns back to you. Sometimes people say, Sayyid Ammar, we lose something. How can it come back? There are a number of ways. But one of them is constant recital of Bismillah. This lady, her husband used to say to her, Wallah, you're too religious. You're like a mulyani. Too religious. Notice this before you say any acts, you say Bismillah, 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 Bismillah. Enough of this. She said, Ahlul Bayt have taught us to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim before any act. It's a sign that we are thankful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He left her and he knew she used to hide all her best possessions in a cabinet in the kitchen. So for example, her ring, she'd hide it in the cabinet. She said, I'm going off to the market. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do some shopping and come back. When she left, he said, Wallah, this lady is making me go crazy. Bismillah, 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 Bismillah. Let me show her her Bismillah doesn't work. She puts her ring in the cabinet. She says, Bismillah, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Who says Bismillah when they put their ring in a cabinet? He took the ring. He left home. Went past the river near the shopping market. Threw the ring in the river. She's done some shopping. She's come home. He's come home. She's taken out her shopping. He's like, so what did you buy today? She said, I bought some groceries. I bought some meat. I bought some fish. He said, so you know that ring that you always keep? I haven't seen it for a while. Can you show me it? She said, yes, of course. She went and opened the cabinet. She's looking around. She can't find the ring. She says to him, I must have misplaced it. He replied to her, where's your Bismillah now? I thought you had placed it there earlier. She said, no, I'm sure. I have yaqeen, it will come back. He says, very well, get on with the cooking. These crazy people telling me Bismillah, Bismillah. She's taken the fish out. So she cuts the fish and cleans it. What does she find in the fish? Her ring. She takes the ring out. And she says, would you believe, I don't know how this ring got into this fish. He came to her, he said, you know, from now I'm going to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim as well. Because I took your ring and threw it in the river. And only a Lord who was taught the power of Bismillah would allow the ring to be in the mouth of not any fish but the one which would be sold to you in the market. Therefore, we will continue tomorrow, inshaAllah, with Surah Al-Hujurat, beginning with the first of